Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to 1 Corinthians 15. Today's Easter special is entitled Witnesses for the Prosecution. In the rebuttal phase of the appeal trial of Satan, the argument for the prosecution is twofold. First of all, the incarnation of Christ, during which he utilized the prototype divine power system to execute the salvation plan of God. And secondly, the dispensation of the church, in which the believers are privileged to utilize the operational divine power system to execute the Christian way of life. And so in this rebuttal phase, there are witnesses. And in the church age sector, there are witnesses. The witnesses during the dispensation of the incarnation were those initially who were recruited by the Lord as disciples. And so in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is the witness for the prosecution. And his objective was to maintain status quo perfection in his true humanity. And to do this, he was required to utilize the prototype spiritual life. It was a special system under which he functioned in his true humanity that enabled him to maintain his unique perfection. His mission then was to demonstrate the functionality of this system and, in effect, conduct an experiment to prove its capacity to maintain status quo spirituality in face of continual satanic opposition. Now, if successful, it would qualify him to become the divine substitute for sinful mankind and provide every person the opportunity to believe in him for salvation and eternal life. That would be if he were successful. We're going to note today that quite a number of events occurred that for an ordinary man would have delayed the objective. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he was mounted upon a donkey on that Palm Sunday, A.D. 29. He boldly announced himself by doing so as the Messiah of Israel, and in so doing kicked off a 57-day drama that would literally change the world. These 57 days would result in the transition of the dispensation of the incarnation to that of the church and bring forward hundreds of millions of witnesses for the prosecution who would believe in him and for almost two millennia testify that Jesus is the Christ. The 57 days are divided into four segments. The first, the 4 days from Palm Sunday through the crucifixion on the following Wednesday. Secondly, 3 days from the time of his burial to his resurrection. Thirdly, 40 days from the time of his resurrection to his ascension. And four, 10 days from the ascension to Pentecost. The key event among many, each of which could be the subject of an independent study, is the resurrection. The significance of this event cannot be overstated as evidenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and following. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, and he is, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But let us assume that there is no resurrection of the dead. Then it is logical to conclude that Christ is not risen. And if we assume that Christ is not risen, then is our preaching in vain? And then is not your faith also in vain? Yes, and we are found liars, false witnesses of God, because we have testified concerning God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise. If we assume, in fact, that the dead are not raised. For if we assume that the dead are not raised, then is it not a logical conclusion that Christ was not raised? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and we must conclude, you are yet in your sins. Then those also which are fallen asleep in Christ remain under judgment. Let us assume that if in this life only we have placed our confidence in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead in the past with the result that go on forever. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul was a genius. He spoke probably and fluently six languages. He graduated from the University of Tarsus. His father was a Roman citizen, and therefore he had Roman privileges. He was a Pharisee. He was from the line of Benjamin, which was considered to be the elite line in Israel. He was a sophisticate. This is a man who was in complete and total opposition to Christianity at the beginning. But because of his brilliance, he was able to see the logic that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That will be a part of our study today. We've studied in the past the overwhelming archive of biblical texts that have survived over the past 1,900 years. And that number dwarfs those of surviving manuscripts of any of the most revered writers of antiquity. Nevertheless, the multiplicity of evidence contained in the Bible is universally challenged by those who doubt its veracity. Let's note something from a book I have called In the Fullness of Time by Paul Meyer. He writes, many facts from antiquity rest on just one ancient source, while two or three sources in agreement generally render the fact unimpeachable. In the case of the first Easter, there are at least seven ancient sources: the four Gospels, Acts, and the letters of Paul and Peter. But this has not led to universal acceptance of the resurrection as a datum of history. And why not? Because the more unlikely the episode, the stronger the evidence demanded for it. So if something supernatural were claimed, the evidence demanded for it. So if something supernatural were claimed, the evidence required to support it would have to be of an unimpeachable, absolute, and indeed direct eyewitness nature. So we need eyewitnesses. We need proof, according to the world. And today, I'm going to give you unimpeachable proof. The resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in all of human history. It is the most revered in Christendom and the most assaulted by the cosmos, illustrated by supercilious remarks describing him as a great teacher, a prophet, a man of peace, but not God. I love it when people stand up, rear back, and say, he was a great teacher. He was a good man, but not God. The Christian is willing to take the description of the resurrection found in Scripture as reason enough to believe it to be true and to hang our eternal future on its veracity. All it takes is faith. Do you believe it? However, as we shall learn today, there are abundant witnesses on behalf of the prosecution to confirm what faith concludes. Faith must have an object. You do not come up with the object out of ignorance. You have to be instructed about a given issue, event, concept, idea, or person in order to evaluate that, to decide in your own soul whether or not you believe the source. And as you acquire information about Jesus, true humanity, and Jesus, undiminished deity, and as these things build in your rationale, you ultimately have to come to a critical point of deciding whether or not this is believable. And when you believe it, that is faith. For they're the same word, faith, pistis, believe, pistuo, same word. Resurrection cannot occur unless physical death occurs first. So if there's going to be a resurrection, then the person to be resurrected must die. Bill Sin is in our congregation today from Virginia. He's in a Bible church there. Dan Ingram, a friend of mine, is the pastor. He's in town today because his brother has been transferred to hospice. Hospice is the last leg of the death-shadowed valley. His brother is about to be better. Do you believe it? His brother is about to get well. His brother is about to be better off than we are. His brother believes that. Throughout church history, there's been debate over who killed Christ. Who did the dastardly deed? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it a combination of the two? But the truth is that no one killed Christ. It is true that he experienced death on the cross. In fact, he did so twice. Firstly, he experienced spiritual death, separation from God, while being identified with our certificate of debt and the judgment of the sins thereon inscribed. And secondly, physical death after his substitutionary spiritual death was completed. But his physical death was not a consequence of injuries inflicted upon him. It is true that the 70 members of the Sanhedrin punched and slapped him in the face. You can read that in Matthew 26:27. How would you like to be cold cocked 70 times? This assault occurred in the second of six trials the Lord would face over the course of the night of Passover, culminating with being lashed with a flagrum, the Roman whip used for scourging. It was a cat of nine tails that had metal and bone inlaid into the ends of its cords, designed to rip and tear flesh. And when the Roman soldier inflicted the lashes, he complied with Jewish custom to limit the blows to 39. You can read about that at Matthew 27:26. Following the scourging, the Roman cohort dressed the Lord in a scarlet robe, formed a crude crown of a thorny plant, and placed that upon his head. The soldiers then mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They then beat his head with a reed, driving the thorns into his scalp, and then spit into his face. This can be found in Matthew 27:28-31. The journey to Golgotha, a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem, followed a route called the Via Dolorosa, translated the Sorrowful Road. Along this street, the Lord was forced to carry the heavy 40-pound patibulum, the cross piece of the cross, which in his weakened condition caused him to fall and require the assistance of Simon of Cyrene, Mark 15:21. On his arrival at Golgotha, he was placed, arms outstretched, on that patibulum. The patibulum is the cross piece. So the arms are outstretched here, one on each end, obviously. And then 7-inch nails were driven into his wrists, piercing the medial nerves and causing intense pain. It seems that every aspect of the Lord's passion has been placed under doubtful scrutiny by naysayers, and this is not an exception. The contention by some is that no one was ever nailed to a cross, since their body's weight would have torn the flesh free of the nails. Well, here's proof that crucifixion was indeed practiced this way. Now, bring this to you because it's interesting that things that are obviously recorded in history are denounced when it's referenced to Christ. Oh, no, that could have happened. You nail a man to a piece of wood with nails, and then after a while, the nails are going to work their way through the hands, and he will fall face forward. So they must have tied him with ropes. This is an excerpt, three actually, from Myers' The Fullness of Time. And the others will be noted as we move through. In the summer of 1968, very good year, archaeologist V. Zafaris excavated some stone ossuaries in northeastern Jerusalem, dating from the first century A.D. first century now. These were chests in which bones of the dead were reburied after the flesh had decomposed following original burial in a cave. One of these ossuaries, inscribed with the name Yahohanan ben Hagakol, contained the bones of a man who had obviously been crucified, the first such victim ever discovered. A large rusty iron spike, 7 inches long, had been driven through both heel bones after first penetrating the acacia wood wedge or plaque that had held his ankles firmly to the cross. The nail must have encountered a knot on being driven into the cross, for the point of the spike had been bent directly backward. Slivers still clinging to it show that the cross was made of olive wood. Israeli pathologist Niku Haas further examined Yehohanan's bones and announced the following conclusions. The victim was between 24 and 28 years old, with a triangular face, curved nose, robust chin, and good teeth, but he had a cleft palate on the right side. In addition to the iron spike, evidence of crucifixion included a deep scratch on the right radius bone, showing that a nail had penetrated between the two bones of his lower forearm just above the wrist, which abraded them as the victim writhed in agony. If you study crucifixion, you find out that the Romans had borrowed this from the Far East. These are techniques that are used to punish people, not so much as to punish them, but to warn others not to misbehave. And so when you nail someone to a piece of wood, by the way, it's in this area of the arm, not the hand, and the nail goes through there, pinches this medial nerve, and that causes intense pain. You do that on both sides, and then nail them to the crosspiece, the patibulum. And then you have to turn the body slightly sideways to get the feet together, and then you put a plaque on there, a piece of wood, and you drive the nail through that, and then in to the stipes, and that's the up and down part here. And the feet are down here. The nail goes through there. Now that's painful enough. But as you hang on the cross, the weight is on the arms. And that causes intense pain in the chest area so that you get to where you can't breathe. And so then you push up on the feet in order to get some relaxation in the chest so you can breathe. And the intense pain starts down below in the legs and feet. You take that as long as you can. And then you slump back down and let the weight hang on the arms. And then as the pain intensifies there, you push up with the feet. And it's this rock and roll for days. Some people lasted for over a week. Some people have been recorded as lasting for 2 or 3. The screaming, the misery, the pain, the grief, the ordeal. That's crucifixion. The Romans came up with it as a means of capital punishment for non-Roman citizens. And capital punishment included the concepts of treason. And Jesus Christ was accused of the fact that he was claiming to be king, and therefore it was treason against Rome and Caesar, who was Tiberius at the time. Even the detail of the two criminals on crosses flanking Jesus having their legs broken to induce death, the curi fragrum, has an exact parallel here. Yahohanan's right tibia and the left tibia and fibula were also broken in their lowest third segment at the same level, indicating a common crushing blow, probably from a mallet or sledge. Breaking legs, then, appears to have been standard operating procedure for a crucifixion. There were times when the Romans would take a look at a guy and take mercy, and they would take a hammer and break his legs. Therefore, he could not push up with his feet. His legs were broken. He ultimately suffocated because of the pressure on the lungs. Now, once the victim is nailed to the patibulum, he was hoisted upon the top of the stipes. And this is the stipes here. And this is the patibulum. These are Latin words. The vertical beam that is already transfixed to a ground socket, the stipes. His feet are then nailed to the stipes, and the person is crucified. Now, the crucified person has the weight of his body either pulling on his wrists, or when the pain gets too intense, he pushes up with his feet, which only results in shifting the pain. And this is an alteration that is done repeatedly as the person tries to gain relief from the excruciating pain. Now, for our Lord, his physical agony was intensified due to the rawness of his back caused by the scourging and the raw-hewn surface of the stipes. And what I'm building a case here is there's a lot of pain involved in this physically. This is a man who is perfect and has not yet sinned. He's had people who have been pestering him to death for 3 years, the Sanhedrin, made up of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians, all this crowd, they pestered him, tried to trick him, on several occasions tried to assassinate him. They failed. And then he gets punched by these guys. And then he has to suffer through 6 trials. And then he has to go through a scourging. And then he has to carry his own cross down Via Dolorosa all the way to Golgotha. Gets a little help from Simon. When he gets there, they nail him to the patibulum, then to the stipes. Then they lock it all in place. And there he hangs. Now, he's got to do business. Now, he's got to concentrate on your certificate of debt being imputed to him and their judgment. Many of you would be asking for a few Advil. He was offered some wine and refused it because he did not want his concentration broken on the reason he was there. For our Lord, his physical agony was intensified due to the rawness of his back. See, he too had to relieve the pressure on his chest cavity so he could keep breathing through the ordeal of being judged for 3 hours. Then to top it all, he was asked to receive the imputation of our certificate of debt and be judged for it. Now, none of this killed him. None of it. When the 3 hours of judgment were completed, he is quoted by John in John 19:30 as saying, "It is finished," the intensive passive participle of the verb teleo. The perfect tense indicates completed action. If you want to know if your sins were paid for on the cross, he said tetelestai, indicating a completed action. There was nothing left to do, so we can leave off your works. This was an action seen in a state of progress to the point of culmination and the existence of its finished results. The progress of the completed action indicates back the 3 hours. Then the finished results, the end of the judgment. The point of completion is always antecedent to the time stated, which means that when the Lord exclaimed tetelestai, salvation had already received its fulfillment, which is expressed by the passive voice. The indicative mood tells us this is an historical and biblical fact. Now, when he says, "It's over, it is done, it is completed, it is finished," then salvation has been paid for by Christ on the cross, and nothing is left for any of us to do but believe it. There's nothing left to do. So this means the Lord's spiritual death is what saved us. And since his mission to earth was completed, his next item on the agenda was a resurrection body, which was necessary for 2 reasons. Number one, so he could demonstrate to his disciples the reality of their future resurrection bodies. And two, so he could, after another 43 days, return to the eternal state. He's on the cross. His mission is completed. The incarnation's objective has been satisfied. He has declared his duty done, and there's no reason for him to stay any longer. His next mission is to die physically so that then he can be resurrected in order to demonstrate to those people who are assembled at the cross, to those who knew him, his disciples, and so many others, that he rose from the dead in a physical body. And to demonstrate to those who knew him and believed in him that when they die, they ultimately will be granted a physical body just like his. And therefore, it was time for him to go back to heaven. And to do that, he needed a resurrection body, one that could exist in the eternal state. We demonstrate so graphically in our society today that you can't get off this earth in this body. If you get off this earth, then you're going to have to take its environment with you. Those guys that go up in these rockets and get into these satellites and spin themselves around, they always wear these suits. Why do they do that? They can't exist out there without the atmosphere of the earth. We're trapped here. This is a ship. This earth is a spaceship, and you cannot get off of it. You're stuck here. You get off of it, you got to take its atmosphere with you. And is there a way to get off? There's a way to get off. But you have to have a body that is functional outside the atmosphere of planet Earth. And that is a resurrection body. And that is what he demonstrated on the third day, the resurrection Sunday. And he walked around for 40 days showing it off. Look what I got. And he then was ascended. And there were witnesses for all of this. It must be emphasized that then that no one killed Jesus. We are given two quotes to verify this. First, John 19:30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And Luke 23:46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He gave up his own life voluntarily. Nobody killed him. The Jews didn't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. He gave up his spirit. Now let's talk about prophecies and the resurrection. We'll drill a little bit into this. We've got a lot of pages to go. And then we'll have tea and crumpets. But this is the prophecies of the resurrection. How about some prophecies about this? See, if a prophecy is truly a prophecy, then it must come true. What's a false prophet? A false prophet's a guy that's got a 99% average. You miss once, you're not a prophet. You've just been lucky. Our approach to interpreting Scripture is to assume a literal rendering of its content followed by an exegetical analysis of each Greek and Hebrew word while considering the historical context of the passage. Bored yet? Well, that's my job. That's why it took me 26 hours to put together these 16 pages and not go to bed till 1 o'clock this morning. That's what I do. But all of these verses you see in here, some of them are New American Standard, but they have bracketed commentary that had to be verified, and some exegesis had to go on, and it all had to be assembled. I'm just telling you, that's the way things are done. And the approach to Scripture, so that it can be conveyed to you accurately, requires that. The content be done through exegetical analysis of each Greek or Hebrew word while considering the historical context of the passage. But this system is flawed if the expositor does not subscribe to the belief that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, and the only repository of the voice of God to man. Doesn't do any good. You sit there on your spotted bottoms, and you come in here on Easter Sunday, and you listen to me up here speak of Christ and His resurrection, and I quote you passages, but if you do not believe it, then it is worthless to you. Do you believe the Bible is inerrant, It is infallible and the only repository of the voice of God to man. Only repository. Not the Quran. Not the Veda. Not the Book of Mormon. The Bible. Only repository. Believe that? Have I been politically incorrect? I'm so sorry. If I don't believe that, I don't have a right to be here. And you're wasting your time coming. Well, the veracity of any issue is confirmed by discovering what the Bible has to say about it. Today we pose the question, did Jesus rise from the dead in resurrection body? We do not have the time to give an exhaustive response, but we can be confident about our findings under the principle that if biblical revelation is absolute truth, then even a cursory analysis of its commentary will be sufficient to establish certainty. Now, the first consideration is to note several of the prophecies of the Old Testament that forecast Messiah. This is not exhaustive. Just a few. Number one, his true humanity would be from a virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. He would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, found in Micah 5:2. His lineage would be from, first of all, the seed of the woman. That's Genesis 3:15. The seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. The seed of Judah, Genesis 49:10. And four, the seed of David, 1 Corinthians 17:11 through 14. Fourthly, he would be called the Son of God. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 12. He would proclaim his messiahship by entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. He would die a substitutionary spiritual death. The most phenomenal sequence of verses in the Old Testament regarding the resurrection, the suffering of Christ. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through Isaiah 53, verse 12. And finally, he would die physically and then be resurrected, according to Psalm 16:10. Now, these are but a handful of the prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth, and the one we will amplify is last noted, Psalm 16, verse 10. Here is how it reads. You, God the Father, will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Now, Sheol is the Hebrew word for the Greek Hades, specifically the compartment of paradise. Now, this is David's song. David is at war here, and he is up against a strong enemy, and he's praying that God would lead him to victory and that he would spare his men. This is Old Testament. And he prays you, meaning God the Father, you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. If I die on this battlefield, my soul will not be abandoned in the compartment of paradise. Nor will you allow your Holy One, that's the Messiah, to see corruption. Shakath. To not experience the decay of the grave, but rather be resurrected. Now, that's the verse that we will amplify for a good while. It's where we will resume our study after we stop for tea and crumpets and reassemble at 10 till the hour.